Hope everyone enjoyed their impromptu week off. The office was very clear last week that they felt there were fumes, it wouldn't be healthy, and so on. So I apologize, but that's the way it is.
The show closed at noon. They all went home.
Yeah, that's my understanding.
Do you know where the digging was?
I'm just going to get into that as well, though. Rather than discuss last week's problem, I'd rather get the class in this week. So we had seen Ezra Perek Bet, Chapter 2, the list of who came and the different lineages that composed the list. By the time we were done with that chapter, we had five different reasons for the book of Ezra taking the time to list all those who joined, everything from the initial approaches that we brought, that perhaps having this list was standard poetry for those days, and therefore Ezra takes the time to actually give us this this list of names. Second explanation that we brought, well, I should ask you to tell me, the second explanation that we brought was that having the names would make it look like there were many people as we list all those who came, or alternatively makes it look like there are fewer from the fact that you're able to list all of them. That was actually the third reason that we brought, technically. The second reason that we brought was that it emphasizes the names of the people, the individuals, the human beings, as opposed to the construction, which we spend much time on in other cases in Tanakh. Then we had our fourth reason, which was that these are all the founders of a country, the leaders of the institutions, the ones who set everything going. As we saw in one example, the people who would bring the carbon eitzim, they would bring the wood for the Mizbeach every year. These are your Mayflower families, your first families of the era of the second Beis HaMikdash. And then the last answer that we gave, which is really what the Gemara is getting at in its comments in Kiddushin, and that is we need a list of who is related to whom and of who has a disqualified lineage to avoid the problem of people marrying those they're not supposed to marry. And that's why we spend so much time in the list on the different types of lineage of the people who are involved. Not only Kohen Levi Yisrael, but the Netinim, the servants of Shlomo, the Mamzerim, and so on. Okay, then at the end we had other categories. We had the singers, let's not forget the male and female singers at the end of the parak. And then we were told they all went home. They all left. They went back to their houses. They did not all go to Yerushalayim to build the Beis HaMikdash, as we saw last time, because, as the Malbim said, it's a matter of practicality. You don't even have permission to build a wall for Jerusalem. How in the world are you going to defend yourselves if this is where you're going to set up shop? That brings us to Perek Gimel, Chapter 3. And we start in a brand new land. And in this parak, in this chapter, we'll talk about the beginning of the Beis HaMikdash. We'll talk about some of the celebrations that come at that time. But before we do that, I want to introduce a figure. Just as with other key figures, we've introduced them when they entered the scene. We talked about it with Shesh Batzar. Before him, we talked about it with Koresh. We talked about it with Zerubbabel. Who are these people? What's their track record? What do we know about them? So to here, we have to introduce a man who is known as Yeshua ben Yosadak or Yehoshua ben Yehoshadak, sometimes with a hey, sometimes without a hey. This is the person who is. What is his major claim to fame? He is going to be the Kohen Gadol. That's right. He is going to be the Kohen Gadol. His lineage is actually his grandfather, Saraya, was Kohen Gadol. Let's take a look at it for a second. I gave you a reference to it on your sheet, so you can actually see the reference there and look it up based on that. But if you're using the art scroll stone, Tanakh, you want to find Melachim Bet, and you want to find Perek Yudchet, Kings 2:18. It is on page 929. Page 949, if that's what you want. This is with the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. You see it there on 948, 949. Vayikach Rav Tabachim. Rav Tabachim does not mean the head chef. in case anyone was curious. Rabta Bachim means the chief butcher. It means the chief executioner. If you think of Potiphar, Sius Paro, Sarat HaBachim, right, they're not making French fries. The Veikach Rabta Bachim, the chief executioner takes Saraya Kohen Harosh. Kohen Harosh, another term for the Kohen Gadol, as well as Tzfanyahu, who is his second in command, Kohen Mishneh, the Sgan, as well as the three Shomrei Asaf, the three gatekeepers, and so on. And then we're told in just a few lines later in Pasuk Chafal, sentence 21, that they are all executed. Saraya is the grandfather of Yeshua ben Yotzadak. How do we know that? If you flip to Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Chronicles 1, it is on page 1887. Fairly straightforward. It's actually Sukkim Mem and Mem Aleph, sentences 40 and 41. In a list of Vigats, specifically of the Kohanim, the end of the list, Azariah has a son whose name is Saraya. Saraya has a son whose name is Yehotzadak. And Yehotzadak is the one who goes into exile, because Saraya, as we've already seen, was killed. So, Yehotzadak, father of Yeshua, goes into exile, and his son Yeshua becomes the Kohen Gadol. Now, I should stress, Kohen Gadol can mean different things. What is the job description of a Kohen Gadol? What does the Kohen Gadol do? He goes into the Kodesh Kedashim one day a year. Okay. What does he do the rest of the time? Yeah. Alright.
He runs the show.
Right? Runs the show? Okay. Shana.
He wears the Urim and Tumim and advises the king.
Right. He wears the Urim and Tumim, the breastplate with the stones, the gemstones that each represent the Shvatim, the tribes. And those stones illuminate in such a way to present prophecy. How that works, fun topic for another time. But it's very clear when you learn Navi, when you learn in particular the book of Shmuel, you find them consult the Kohen Gadol repeatedly. They consult Hashem by consulting the Kohen Gadol, and yes, the king relies on the Kohen Gadol for advice. What that means is that this is not, strictly speaking, a sacrificial position, in which the job of the Kohen Gadol is make sure that the service runs properly in the Beis HaMikdash. There is discussion in the Gemara. If the Kohen Gadol shows up on a random Tuesday and says, I want to do the service in the Beis HaMikdash, can anybody stop him? Can I say, well, no, this is my shift that's working today? Or is the Kohen Gadol got to say, too bad, I'm the Kohen Gadol? That's its own discussion. But beyond the walls of the temple, he's a leader. He is the nation's connection to Hashem, and particularly important in a period when Nevuah is disappearing, when prophecy is waning. Right? We have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are our prophets of this period, and that's it. And so what we're going to find is that Yeshua ben Yotzadak is not only Kohen Gadol, the one who makes the avoda go, the service go, he's also a national figure and a leader. So keep that in mind. Here's an interesting question, though. There's another candidate for Kohen Gadol. Right, Ezra. Ezra was a Kohen. Ezra's even from the same family, right? As we'll talk about when we get to Ezra, when Ezra finally decides to show his face in his book, Ezra is still hiding right now. We haven't actually seen him, nor will we, for a while. But why doesn't Ezra become the Kohen Gadol? Like, that's... I mean, isn't he Ezra? Why pick this one? So the simple answer is because Yeshua ben Yotzadak showed up first. In other words, Ezra is, so it appears, next week we may see otherwise. But right now it sounds like Ezra is still in Bavel, learning from Baruch ben Neriah, who was the student of Yirmiyahu, and Yeshua ben Yotzadak is on the scene, so if I don't have an Ezra, well, I better pick somebody else. So therefore, it's going to be Yeshua ben Yotzadak who's going to take it. But there's another way to look at it. Shana.
I can't remember the source for this, but I remember that there was an idea that the Kohanim should not be running the nation, that they should not have both secular and ritual power. And I'm associating it with the Chashmonaim.
Right.
And the idea that when they took over both the Beit HaMikdash and running all Israel, that was a mistake.
Right. So it is true that we separate out political and religious power, in the sense that, to give the Hashmonim as an example, Ramban criticizes them sharply, Abarbanel criticizes them sharply for taking the monarchy, and they view that as the beginning of a decline for the house of Hashmona when they actually do this. Not only that, we are told, Le'asur Shevet Mi'Yehuda, right? The scepter is never supposed to leave Yehuda. Once David HaMelech becomes king from Yehuda, we're not supposed to have kings from other Shvatim, from other tribes. However, Ezra is never in that position. Ezra is never, and we'll have to see this as we read the Sefer, Ezra is never the governor. He's always the religious leader. At one point you have Zerubbabel, who's the governor. At another point Nehemiah is very clearly in that role. But Ezra could have been Kohen Gadol, and it wouldn't have been a violation of this sort of separation of powers. The other place you see the separation of powers is in Zechariah, when he envisions the menorah fed by the two sources of oil. And we're told that one of them represents the Melech, and the other one represents the Kohen Gadol, the political and the religious leadership, functioning in tandem, but individually. But even Ezra says something else that I think is actually stronger and very important to take note of. I brought it for you on the sheet. If you take a look at source number 2. Even Ezra writes, and here there's one word here that I think has to be wrong, but I don't know what to do about it. But take a look at what he says first. He says, V'yahotzadak avi Yehoshua haya kohen gadol bebayis rishon kasher nisraf. He says, Yehoshua, father of Yehoshua, was Kohen Gadol in the first Beis HaMikdash when it was burned. Kichen kasu, because that's what the Pasuk says. Al kein yarash b'no ma'alaso b'tzeis Yisrael migalus bavel. Therefore his son inherited it. Kehuna Gadola, generally speaking, is inherited. So there's, you know, this little gap in between when they can't serve, but the position is inherited. Therefore, Ezra did not serve as the Kohen Gadol while Yehoshua was around. Gambi made Beno v'Nechdo, as well as Yehoshua's son and grandson. Kakasuf v'Sefer Ezra, as is recorded in the book of Ezra. So the word in this sentence that I think is problematic is Yehotzadak. Because we just read that Sariah was the last Kohen Gadol. Yehotzadak goes into Golos. So I'm not clear on why he says Yehotzadak ever served as Kohen Gadol. I think Sariah does, and then it jumps a generation. Nonetheless, be that as it may, and maybe there's another pasuk I'm not aware of that identifies Yehotzadak in that capacity, but what Ibn Ezra says is that the Kehuna Gadola goes to Yeshua as an inheritance. So you look at me and say, okay, that's a nice point, but so what? This is a very big so what, because it's a theme we're going to see throughout this parak, which is the second Beis HaMikdash has an insecurity about it. Why is the second Beis HaMikdash, why are the builders of the second Beis HaMikdash insecure? Those who were with us when we learned Chagai already know this.
Obviously have forgotten.
Haven't forgotten. They're trying to give everybody else a chance. The end, I mean, Chagai was, what, 5 years ago, 4 years ago? Give them a break. They're very insecure because what they build is not the first Beis HaMikdash. Whether you take that on a very superficial level, the structure isn't as great, it isn't as glorious, or whether you take it on a broader level in terms of the fact that you don't have the entire nation back, or you add in the Gemara and Yuma, they don't have an Aron, they don't have the Luchos in it, they don't have the miracles that we associate with the first temple, with the first Beis HaMikdash. There's this feeling of, are we sort of playing at, let's build a temple, but this isn't the real thing. Mashiach hasn't actually arrived for us, so to speak. That's the insecurity, and it's going to play out over and over again in the course of Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of the measures that are taken to try to combat this. So that, I think one reason you go with the grandson of the Kohen Gadol from the first Beis HaMikdash is to say, we have continuity. We are part of what was there before. Don't view this as something new and something insignificant and so on. Look, his grandfather served in the first Beis HaMikdash, and he is serving right here. It's a very big deal. It's a very big deal. You sometimes see it, actually, on a different level. But in terms of rabbinic lines and dynasties, where sometimes a person will be elevated to a position, I'm not even talking about in a Hasidic line where there are other reasons to take someone from within the family, but just generally, someone will get a position as a Rebbe somewhere, or whatever it is, because of who his grandfather was. And we want to hold on to that, even if he himself is not necessarily what his grandfather was. But we want to hold on to the feeling that we had with the first one. Yeah.
Is it going too far afield to ask how generally was the Kohen Gadol picked?
It was generally inherited.
It wasn't.
Yes, it was supposed to be an inherited position in general. There, at the same time, we know that in the second Beis Hamikdash, it generally is purchased. That's the second. No, that's just so. Martha Bas Baisus buys the Kehuna Gedola for her husband Yeshua Ben Gamla. This was you bid on it. You couldn't get out the Haresa necessarily, so right, Kohen Gadol. Unfortunately, it descended into that.
Was it ground upon, or people talked to
the... Yeah, it was not a positive thing. Yeah, okay. This was not a positive thing. In terms of Yeshua ben Yotzadak, I wanted to mention one other point, because it's good for us to have a fuller sense of the role this person plays in Tanakh. If you go to Zechariah chapter 3, sentences 1 to 5, I gave you the reference on the sheet in number 3, so you can see it there and refer back to there. It is page 1409. You'll be familiar with this. We read it as the Haftarah on Hanukkah. It is one of Zechariah's visions. Remember, the book of Zechariah is a lot of fun because it is filled with visions. Some took that as a sign of the descent of prophecy. Like, the prophecy was stronger, then God spoke clearly to people. When prophecy becomes weaker, so then he just sends them visions and they have to figure it out. And Zechariah has trouble figuring out what it is that God is sending him. Abai Ben-El disagrees and says, no, it's just a style. He says it's not that Zechariah's prophecy is any lesser, it's simply that it's a different style of prophecy. That also has to do with the fact that Zechariah is predicting things that are further away in the future. There's more to be said about that. But in any case, in this particular vision, chapter 3, sentence 1, people have it? Okay. Vayar Eini, Zechariah is speaking first person, and he says, he, the Malach, who is speaking to him, showed me Yahushua HaKohen HaGadol. Because, of course, Zechariah is in the second Beis HaMikdash, so he knows Yahushua as the Kohen Gadol. So he says, the Malach showed me Yahushua Kohen Gadol, Omed Lifnei Malach Hashem, standing in front of a Malach of God, V'hasatan Omed Al Yemino L'sitno, and the Satan is there to obstruct him, to make things difficult for him, to accuse him perhaps, right, going back to what we discussed in Eov about what a Satan is in Tanakh, there is certainly the sense of finding guilt. Vayomer Hashem al HaSatan, and God says to the Satan, Yigar Hashem b'cha HaSatan, v'yigar Hashem b'cha HaBocher b'Yerushalayim. Hashem will rebuke you. Denounce, that's a nice word. Will denounce you, Satan. Hashem is going to denounce you. He's the one who chooses Yerushalayim. Halozeh ud mutzal me'esh. This one, Yahushua, is an ud. Not a musical instrument. Is an ud, is a brand. Right? A brand saved from the flame. V'Yoshua haya lavush begadim tzoim v'omeid lifnei ha-malach. And Yoshua is wearing dirty clothing and standing in front of the malach. V'yan v'yomer el ha-omdim lefanav lemur hasiru ha-begadim ha-tzoim me'alav. And the malach declares, take off this dirty clothing. V'yomer elav rei ha-avarti me'alecha avonecha. And he says, look, I have removed your sins from you v'ha-beishos ha-machalatzos. And I have given you instead this clean new clothing. And that's the vein in which it continues. What is the symbolism of the soiled clothing?
Sin.
Sin. And it says, I've removed your avonot, I've removed your sins from you. It's about averos. What averos has Yeshua committed? Good. So Tova remembers from when we did Zechariah. If you jump ahead in Ezra to chapter 10, sentence 18, you find out what this is referring to. It is page 1837, if you're using the Stone Tanakh. One of the times when they're trying to separate out the Jews from their non-Jewish spouses. Vayimatzei mibnei ha-kohanim asher hoshivu nashim nochrios. It was found that some of the Kohanim had married foreign women. Mibnei Yeshua ben Yotzadok ve'echav ma'aseya ve'eliezer ve'yariv u'gedalia. The Kohen Gadol's own kids have done this. And so, One read, Rashi says this, Malbim says this, is that the image is that Yeshua is actually on trial, so to speak, because his kids have done this. Now, others don't like this, first of all, because of the chronology, in terms of when did his kids do this marrying, and is that already in the time of Zechariah? And so there are different ways to deal with that, but that's one approach. Ibn Ezra and Radak say it's actually not that. The soil on the clothing is not about our sins, it's about the Jewish poverty. And the forces, Satan represents, the forces who are trying to keep us from building the second Beis HaMikdash, which ultimately is through our guilt, but it's an amorphous guilt. So it's Sanballat, it's the neighbors who are trying to stop us from building the second Beis HaMikdash, and Hashem is saying, no, you'll be able to build it. So the first view, Rashi, Malbim, is that there is guilt on Yeshua's record, possibly because of his children's conduct, and that he's being cleansed, and God is saying, I'm not going to hold it against you. A second approach is, you're being obstructed from building the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple, and Hashem says, I'm going to help you. And then Abarbanel characteristically has a third very different way of looking at things. Abarbanel says this is actually the Chashmonaim. Yeshua the Kohen Gadol represents the Chashmonaim in this picture, who of course won't be around for centuries, right, at this stage. But it's the Chashmonaim besieged by Antiochus and the Greeks, and then taking the throne. Right, the Satan is Antiochus and the Greeks. And then the soiled clothing is the fact that, as Shana said, they take the throne inappropriately, and as a result they are deposed. You know, because of this. And the removal of the soiled clothing is actually not, I'm now finding you innocent, or I'm going to help you. It's, get rid of this garb, which is the royal garb. You don't belong, and you're going to get machalatzot. You can get this other clothing, which isn't the clothing of royalty. It's not the clothing of a king. So all these different takes. I just wanted to show you Yeshua ben Yotzadak showing up in Zechariah in this own very interesting passage. It isn't going to affect us immediately in Sefer Ezra. Okay, so that's Yeshua Kohen Gadol. He is a descendant of Kohanim Gadolim. He is a representative of the first temple, bringing pride and a sense of status to the Jews of the second temple. Let's go back into chapter 3 now. Ezra chapter 3, if you are using the stone Tanakh, you should be on page 1819. And what we're going to do is read the first 7 psukim, the first 7 sentences of this parak. They're really a unit in and of themselves. And ask questions about it, and then go through it trying to answer those questions. Vayiga haChodesh haShivii, the 7th month arrived. Not the 7th month from when they came to the land, but the 7th month of the year, which is the month of Tishrei. Right? What happens in Tishrei? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Hashanah Rabbah, back to school. Right? Okay. So Vayiga. Your birthday, Ari's birthday. Okay. Vayiga haChodesh haShivii, uvnei Yisrael be'arim. 7th month arrives. The Jews are in their cities. Vayeyasfu ha'am ki ish echad el Yerushalayim. All of them gather as one, meaning immediately, like in some kind of coordination. Quickly, they all arrive el Yerushalayim. Vayakam Yeshua ben Yotzadak ve'achav ha'kohanim. So Yeshua ben Yotzadak, along with the other kohanim, Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, we've talked about him before, Zerubbabel, the political leader, ve'achav, and his brethren, which could mean his allies, it doesn't have to mean, you know, biological brothers. Vayivnu es mizbach Elokei Yisrael. They built the altar of Hashem. Lahalos alav olos, to bring burnt offerings on it. Kakasuv bisaras Moshe isha Elokim, as recorded in the Torah of Moshe. Let's go. Let's build an altar. Why do you do that? I don't know. Open Sefer Shmos. No, it says stone, first of all, right? We shouldn't be using metal on it. And that's the way we proceed to build a mizbeach. And then we get a strange sentence. Vayachinu hamizbeach al mechonosav. They established the altar on its michonot. A michona is a, don't say machine, that's modern Hebrew. A base, a foundation, right? I mean, how do they translate it here? It should be something like that. Foundations, good. So I'm asking that question for a reason. But they established the mizbeach, the altar, on its foundations. Ki ve'ema aleihem me'amei ha'aratzos. Because they were afraid of the nations around them. Vayalu alav olos lashem. They brought burnt offerings for God on the altar. Olos labokir v'la arev, for morning and evening. I don't understand what that sentence meant. They built the altar on its foundations because they were afraid of the nations around them. Where's the cause and effect, Debbie?
Because they had taken settlements. I shouldn't say settlements in here. I know they had taken. Why not? And in order to establish a presence,
not just here.
Something.
In order to establish
your presence, you build something when you're moving to.
But you're afraid of your neighbors.
What?
You're afraid of your neighbors.
Yeah, but how do you establish that this land is yours?
But
build something on it.
And they will attack you. Were they a lot happier when you weren't building things?
Yeah, but once you've built something, then you can establish legal right to the
Do you think that the Samaritans care about legal right to anything?
I think it is easier when you're there, when you've got a house, when you've got kids there. When
facts on the ground?
Prison.
So you think this is about establishing facts on the ground?
Yeah.
Maybe.
What's that? All right. We're here and we're going to make sure that this is ours.
It's a bit off, but maybe they had to build their own mizbeach and not using the other people's.
But how does that reflect fear?
Well, because if they use their stuff, oh my goodness.
Oh, in other words, we want to use theirs, but we can't because we're afraid of them, yeah. So we're going to build ours.
It's Harabite. We can't go on Harabite.
That would be awkward, considering that we didn't believe in what they were offerings to on their altar. Janine.
Could it be similar to what you said before, building on the old?
Right. But how does that fit the fear of the neighbors?
Well,
I think there's lots of these.
From Hashem because they're doing it, or if it's because an established place is some sort of priority.
Okay. Maybe. Shana? And then Joyce.
What she said that they're building on the previous Mizbeach because it's the minimally intrusive thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's faster.
We're just here in our building. Don't mind us.
We're coming back. We're not going to disturb you.
Does it say something?
Well, that's what it's on its foundation suggests. This is where it was before. Yeah, that's what it sounds like. Joyce, and then.
So, are they saying that as a result of building these altars, the countrymen were hostile towards them?
Well, then I wouldn't understand the cause and effect. It sounds like they're afraid, and therefore they build. Not they build, and therefore they're afraid. The whole thing is, I find it to be a difficult pasuk, Helen.
I think that we said earlier that let's not pretend we're building a second temple, let's play at it. They are, and you're doing it on the foundation of the first temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so that adds the pride and prestige and honor of it being the real thing.
And so we'll feel less
fear,
afraid.
Fear is logical. They're in fact in land where they had been thrown out. For,
right.
So it's just. But
it sounds like it's a cause and effect. That's what I'm still missing. I agree it's logical. But look at the sentence, right? The word key, and you know, the Gemara likes to say that the word key admits of four translations. But generally it's... So Helen says something new. Maybe it's not. They build the altar because of fear. They bring offerings because of fear. We build the altar. We're afraid that we've antagonized them. We better bring offerings to God, and Hashem will protect us from them. We're going to come back to that idea. Thank you. Yes.
Well, if they build on the base, it would go faster.
If they built,
then they would be able to do Korbanot sooner than later.
Interesting. So the base is a practical thing.
Yeah. Very.
Okay. Could be. Could be. Let's see more. We have a lot to say here about this. Elisha.
Or is it connected to them gathering, that they're somehow fearful because they're all gathered together, that maybe they're going to raise them with too much attention?
And so what do they do as a result of their fear? What does it lead them to do?
So to build this space.
So therefore build an altar and all that as a way to deal with the enemies who are going to assemble once we've assembled.
Yeah.
Possibly. I wanted to raise the question. There are many questions we should be asking along the way. It's just this pasuk in particular, this sentence in particular, I find challenging. Let's keep on reading. We're still in this seven-sentence section. Vayasu eschag hasukos kakasuf. They celebrated Sukkos. as is recorded, meaning as is recorded in the Chumash, right? Ve'olas yom b'yom b'mispar k'mishpat dvar yom b'yomo. Each day's burnt offering, as is appropriate with the appropriate number, we're going to celebrate Sukkos. That's the first one. Not like, I don't know, Rosh Hashanah. We let Rosh Hashanah come and go, we let Yom Kippur come and go, but Sukkos? Well, there has to be a sukkah hop, so, you know, someone's got to build a sukkah, right? We'll have to get to the sukkah, actually. The sukkah's coming. And then after that, once they started with Sukkos, and things seemed to go all right, Olas Tamid, they brought the perpetual Karban Ola, the daily offering. Vela Chodeshim, as well as for Rosh Chodesh, right? Today, people don't really think of Rosh Chodesh as a Yom Tov, as a holiday, but in Tanakh, you better believe it is. Right, Shaul makes his big feasts on Rosh Chodesh. The pasuk that says that midei Chodesh bechacho, midei Shabbat b'Shabbato, every Chodesh, every Shabbos, they're going to come before Hashem. Rosh Chodesh has a Karban Musaf. It is a special day. And so that's identified here as a day when they're going to bring special offerings. Ulechom Adei Hashem, Amakud Hashem, and all of the sacred festivals. Ulechom Misnadev Nedaval Hashem, and anybody who just brought a volunteer offering just because, they could bring an offering on this Mizbeach as well. Miyom Echad LaChodesh HaShvi'i. So now we go back in time. It wasn't actually from Sukkos. It started with day one of the seventh month, meaning Rosh Hashanah. Hey, chelu lahalos alos l'Hashem. That's when they started bringing their burnt offerings. Ve'echal Hashem lo yusad. There was no Beis Hamikdash. They didn't have a house. It's an outdoor mizbeach, which is good for ventilation, probably.
It's like a shomoneh.
It smells.
In a sense. Vayitnu chesef lachotzvim v'lacharashim. They gave silver to chotzvim and charashim. Chotzvim are people who quarry, who mine, and to the charashim, the craftsmen. Umachal umishtev v'shemen, as well as food and drink and oil. Latzidonim v'latzorim, to the people of Tzidon and Tzor. Where are they from? Lebanon, up north, right? Lahavi atse arazim in halavanon el yam yafo, so that they would ship cedar from up in Lebanon to the port of Yafo. Kirishion Koresh Melech Paras Alehem, as Cyrus had licensed them. There is an awful lot going on here, Janine.
I just wanted to say, maybe this kind of points to an answer from what we read before, because the fact that there was only a problem. You don't put in your kitchen before you build your house. You build your house first. And they went straight to the Mizbeach.
Yeah.
So maybe that's what it is. They thought they had to establish a connection to God, to establish authority. They went straight to Mizbeach.
Right. It's funny because there is this interesting passage in which it's discussed the fact that when they build the Mishkan, Bezalel builds the walls first and then does the kelim, does the vessels. But when Moshe gave the instructions in Truma and Tetzaveh, he gave the instructions first for the kelim, for the vessels, and then for the walls. And so the Medrash says Bezalel gets it right. But Hashem says Bezalel Kel, or Moshe comments Bezalel Kel Aisa. You were in the shadow of God, a play on words with his name, such that you knew this what God really wanted, because it doesn't make any sense to do what I said. It doesn't make any sense to build the utensils first, to put the utensils out first, and then build your walls. Except that's exactly what they did in the second Beis Hamikdash. Okay, more to be said also probably on that. But here are some other questions. Why did you wait? Oh, sorry, Helen.
No, I was just going to say that as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia.
Yes.
Are these people around them that they fear also under Cyrus's?
Yes.
So in other words, they have a bit of a fear, but Cyrus has already given permission for them to go back and do this.
Yes.
So that fear, is it fear? I don't know what the Hebrew word is for it. And what does that word in Hebrew mean? Is it fear, or is it apprehension, or?
I think it's fear. Yarei is the term that's used, and that's usually the term you would use. It's a funny word, because you're right. Sometimes yarei refers to reverence rather than fear. But they're not reverent towards the people around them. Cyrus has given permission. However, as we're going to find out, you'll see, they're going to challenge the permission that was received. first of all, to claim not everything that you say Cyrus allowed you to do, you know, is exactly what you're doing. You're not. You may be exceeding your variance, so to speak. But also that we don't know if Cyrus was really aware of what it was that you guys were going to do, and therefore we're going to go back to him to try to convince him otherwise. You know, Josephus has a great phrase. I was giving a Gemara about Azarish here on Shabbos, and we're talking about the Beis Hamikdash of Chonio. This has nothing to do with Ezra, but it's a lot of fun anyway. If you ever hear of Chonio? Chonio, or Onias, as they call him in the Greek renderings. So Chonio is the son or grandson of Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, who is a Kohen Gadol, Shimon HaTzadik from the time roughly of the story of Hanukkah. And he's his son or his grandson. And through a story, the Gemara in Menachos Kuftes gives you two different versions of what exactly happened. Josephus gives you a third version, which sort of fits. He ends up running away to Egypt, possibly being pursued. And in an area called Leontopolis, he builds a breakaway Beis HaMikdash, a breakaway temple. And there's some debate in the Gemara as to whether it's for God or whether it's for Avodah Zarah. But it actually stands for what appears to be 243 years. It's destroyed by the Romans sometime around the year 75 or 78, as in after the second Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. It stands from roughly the period of Hanukkah until right after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And Josephus tells the story in Wars of the Jews of the destruction of this temple. And he describes, this is a great phrase, I don't know the original Greek, but I'm working from the translation. The reason why it is destroyed is because the Jews have a talent for innovation. Is the phrase that's used by the Caesar when sending a message to destroy the temple. And that's exactly what the neighbors say about us here. We have a talent for innovation, meaning that once we're allowed to have a temple, then we're going to rebel and we're going to create something new. And yeah, I just told that whole story just to get to that line because I liked it. But anyway, look at these psukim, look at these sentences. Why in the world are you waiting for the seventh month? Why are you waiting for Tishrei to build this thing? It sounds like everybody went home. They're at home for some period of time. We don't even know. The seventh month of what year? We aren't told. But they wait until the seventh month. What is the significance of the seventh month? And you could say, well, it's because you have all these holidays in it. Maybe. I don't know. But something is going on here that you're waiting until then. What is the message of the words in Pasuk Bet, sentence 2, when it says that they build this altar as it is written in the Torah of Moshe, the man of God? What else were they planning? Had you not included that phrase, what would I have assumed they did? It's odd, no? The phrase is here to tell me something. I just want to know what. So there's more to be asked, but let's see the psukim themselves, or we won't get to them. But I think there's a lot to be said here. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter again. The Jews go to Yerushalayim. They come from their cities in which they've been living because Yerushalayim is not safe. And they come to Yerushalayim together. Malbim says that if you look at the opening word in the parak, the opening word in the chapter, Vayiga, is a very interesting word. Normally when you say, and it was in the seventh month, you say Vayihi. Right? Vayihi, Bachodesh HaShvi'i. Vayiga. They say here, arrived. Malbim says, it was arriving. Right? Like the song that the kids are all learning in school now. Tu Bishvat Higia. Right? It is the arrival. The seventh month was arriving, and therefore they said, let's all get to Yerushalayim because we want to be there for Rosh Hashanah. They come in before the seventh month begins. Okay. And they all come in quickly. They had delayed until now because, as we said, they're afraid there are other practical things to take care of. They have to plant. Good. They go to build the altar. They go to build the Mizbeach. Here, by the way, we've mentioned this before, so I'm just going to note it here. Zerubbabel is identified as the son of Shealtiel. In chapter 2, he was the son of Pedaiah. Uh-oh. So it's very awkward. In particular, because in chapter 2, he was the son of Pedaiah and the grandson of Yechaniah / Yehoyachin in Divrei Hayamim. Like, what am I supposed to do here? That he's called son of Shealtiel. So Ibn Ezra says that Shealtiel raised him. He was raised by his uncle Shealtiel. This is an exile population. Not everybody survived. And it could be he was raised by uncle Shealtiel, and therefore he's called Shealtiel's son. Mitzudat David offers that he's the grandson of Shealtiel, which is said, stated by others as well in the beginning of Chagai. I can give different answers. I'm just noting it because you just saw somebody given a different father than he was given in the last chapter. And granted that, there was a water main break in between. And therefore, it's hard to remember. You should at least know this game of sleight of hand that we're playing with his father.
Assuming it's the same Zubavel.
It is the same Zubavel. Yeah, that we're not going to do. We can play with his father. We can't play with him, no. In Pasuk Bet, we are then told they build the Mizbeach. They build the altar. The two of them build the altar. If you take a look on your sheet, I brought you a Gemara in Zvachim that says it wasn't just the two of them. Source number 4. Gimel Deviyam Alui Mahem Min HaGola. 3 prophets, it doesn't name them. We don't know if this is including Chagai and Zechariah or not. But 3 prophets ascended with them from the exile. Echad Sheheyed Lehem Al HaMizbeach. One of them told them about the altar, meaning what the altar is supposed to be. Ve'echad Sheheyed Lehem Al Mekom HaMizbeach. One of them told them where it should be. Ve'echad Sheheyed Lehem Shemakriv V'Nafal Pishein Bayit. And the third one said, you know, you're allowed to bring the offerings even without a building around it. I might have thought you need a Beis HaMikdash proper for the Kedusha, for the holiness of the place. And therefore he's telling me it's not necessarily so. So they bring offerings. You notice what kind of offerings they brought though? Olot, burnt offerings. What other types of offerings can you bring? Shlamim, right? You could bring a carbon shlamim. A carbon shlamim is a celebration carbon. Some of it goes on the altar, and then the kohanim eat some of it, and the owners eat some of it. Right? A subset of the shlamim is the carbon toda, a thanks offering. When something happens and you want to thank Hashem for it, the equivalent of a birkat hagomel that's made today. So you bring 40 loaves of bread, you make a big feast. They're not bringing those. What about a chatat? A sin offering for somebody who's done something wrong. That's not an ola. They're 2 different offerings. Why burnt offerings in particular? So Malbim suggests it's because you don't have a Beis HaMikdash yet. If you're lacking the full temple, you can't bring all the offerings. It bases it on a source I brought you in number 5, in which Rabbi Shimon in fact said, Av tzibur lo hikrivu, I added the words in brackets, el apsachim v'chovo shekavu lehen zman. Rabbi Shimon says the community is not able to bring offerings other than the Karban Pesach and offerings that have to be brought at particular times. If you're dealing with what's called a Bama Gedola, a great altar, a communal altar, as opposed to the Beis HaMikdash, as opposed to the temple. So they're not able to do everything yet, which is going to contribute to the insecurity. Right, because now we find out we're not bringing all the different offerings that that we are familiar with. They build it as recorded in Moshe's Torah. So the Abarbanel on this makes an interesting point. He says we have instructions in Sefer Yechezkel as to how to build an altar and how to build a temple, but there's a problem with the instructions in the Book of Yechezkel. Sorry?
They're
very different. The instructions that Yechezkel gives for a Beis HaMikdash and the running of a Beis HaMikdash vary from what we are familiar with. So, give an easy example. In the Chumash, we are told certain rules about who a Kohen is allowed to marry. Right? A Kohen is not allowed to marry a divorcee. A Kohen is allowed to marry a widow. I'm leaving convert as a separate discussion. I'm going just with the verses themselves. The point is that in the verses found in Yechezkel, in Ezekiel, suddenly we find out that no, they're not allowed to marry a widow either. Not allowed. Just like that. What in the world do you do with that? So the commentators deal with it. The Gemara deals with it. But Abarbanel says that's why it says they did as Moshe instructed. They don't work with the model of Yechezkel. Yechezkel's model is for the third Beis HaMikdash. Now, this matters a great deal to Abarbanel, and this is also a little bit of a detour, but I think it's an important detour. When does Abarbanel live?
13th century.
End of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th. He is among the exiles from Spain. Right? Remember, he is the one who's able to stay because of his position as the Minister of Finance for the Spanish leadership, for Ferdinand and Isabella. However, he refuses, and he goes into exile with everybody else. There's a whole story involving that. But the point is that one of the major missions of Abarbanel is to explain to the Jews who are going into exile, who are suffering in this way, that there is still hope. God has not abandoned them, because the Christians are telling them your suffering is a sign that God dropped you and you should, you know, get with the program already. And he says, no, there's going to be a third temple. There's going to be a Mashiach. And some respond to him saying that already happened. Been there, done that. All the predictions about a Mashiach and everything else was either the building of the second temple or the Hashmonaim. It's over and done with. And so Abarbanel takes great pains in his commentary to Daniel and other places like this to say that that all those predictions weren't about the second temple. Those predictions are about the third Beis HaMikdash, which hasn't yet happened. And so he looks at our sentence and says, see, they built it according to Moshe's Torah, not according to Yechezkel, because Yechezkel's hasn't happened yet. Yechezkel's prediction is yet to be fulfilled. There's still hope. We're still coming back. Then he predicted that Mashiach was going to come in 1502. And then when it didn't come in 1502, he said 1503. And then he said 1504, and then he got out of the business of predictions. But the point is that this message of building according to Moshe's Torah is a very important point to Abarbanel. So they build this Mizbeach on its foundations out of fear of the neighbors. So one way to look at it, the Dat Mikra way, which I have to say I do not believe at all on this, is that building it on its foundations suggests that it was a temporary type of building. They built it in this very temporary way so that it wouldn't, you know, upset the neighbors. You know, they don't... Yeah, it was on wheels. It was very clear. They put up a big sign saying, we'll be down in 10 days. Don't worry about it. Don't offend the zoning authorities. To me, the phrase Al-Machon O-Tav is the exact opposite. On its foundations means this ain't going anywhere. So I have a hard time with that read. The second approach is that it was about the decision to build at all and to bring Karbanot, to go back to what Helen said. This is Ibn Ezra and Metzudat David. If you take a look on your sheet at number 7, Rabbi David Altshuler, the Metzudat David, says, because of their great fear of the locals, Ema and Pachad. There is no mistranslating Ema and Pachad. That is outright terror. So because of their fear of the nations of the land, Miharu bibinyan hamizbeach lahakriv bo lashem. They hasten to build the altar in order to bring offerings. Vilishol meimo haezer beez havasa karbanos, and to ask him for help when bringing those karbanos, when bringing the offerings. So the second approach is they built the altar because they were afraid of the neighbors. They brought the offerings because they were afraid of the neighbors, and they were seeking Hashem's assistance. So that's a second approach to what this sentence means. The other approach that I would cite is Malbim. And Malbim said it wasn't the issue of what they built or how they built it, but it was about when they built it. It was the fact that nobody built an altar until now. If you take a look at number 6, V'lo asu mizbeach ad ata, mipnei sheyaru she'amei ha'aratzos yashbisu osam beyosam anashim me'atim. Meaning, we're a small population as it is. We're all scattered in our cities. If someone actually builds an altar, the neighbors are going to be angry, and they're going to come demolish it. So let's wait until everybody gets together, Bachodesh HaShvi'i, in the 7th month, and now we build the altar. So it's not why they built it, it's why they built it now. Why they didn't build it until this moment, and now they said, okay, we're good to go. So this sentence which says they established the Mizbeach, the altar, on its foundations out of fear of the nations, I would take one of our approaches, either our second approach or our third approach, and the answer is that it was that they built it to enlist Hashem's support, or they built it then when everybody was together. But this offers us a second reason for the delay. right? We asked in the beginning, why did they take so long to build this? Why did they wait until the seventh month? Our first reason was because they needed to set up shop where they'd be safe in their home cities, where they have things like walls, and where they could plant their fields and support themselves. The second reason to delay is to wait until you can get everybody together. That wasn't going to happen until this month of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. That's your second answer. And then they celebrate Sukkot. So, celebrating Sukkot is interesting. But I asked the question of why did you pick Sukkot as the time that everyone was going to get together. If you jump in your Tanakh to Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 8. I gave you the reference on your sheet in number 8 there. You may already remember, if you hear what I'm referring to, you know already where we're going with this. Chapter 8, sentences 64 to 66. It's the bottom of page 827. Whenever you hear Malachim Aleph Perek Chet, Kings 1, chapter 8, you know you're talking about the dedication of the first temple by Shlomo. Okay, people have it. Vayas Shlomo ba'eis ha'hiyas ha'chag. Shlomo did, or celebrated, instituted, they say here, the festival. V'chol Yisrael imo, and all Israel with him. Kahal gadol, a great nation. Milavo chamas adnacha mitzrayim. That's quite a ways. Lifnei Hashem Elokeinu shiv'as yamim v'shiv'as yamim. They celebrated for 7 days and 7 days for a total of Arba'a Asar Yom. I didn't even bring my calculator. 14 days. And then on the 8th day, Shlomo sends the people home. What this is talking about is Shlomo's dedication of the first Beis HaMikdash, which happened immediately after Sukkot. So in other words, you had 7 days of Sukkot, and you had 7 days of dedicating the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, the first temple was dedicated in the 7th month. Go back to our discussion of the insecurity that they're having and the need to show this is continuing from the first temple. That's exactly when you want to do it. Right? You want to do your dedication in the same way that Shlomo did in the first Beis HaMikdash. Clear? That's also, by the way, the source for, or one of the sources brought in the Gemara, for the principle of Ein Maharvin Simcha B'Simcha, that you don't mix celebrations. So we don't do weddings on Chol HaMoed, for example. How do you know not to mix one celebration with another? So there are a few different sources brought in the Gemara, but this is a principal one. The fact that Shlomo doesn't say, look, they're all showing up anyway for Sukkot, and we want to make a 7-day celebration, let's just do them together. He doesn't do that, because each one has to have its due. You don't overlap. Okay, that's one reason for it to be Sukkot. But I'd like to suggest another reason for it to be Sukkot, and this takes us to Zechariah chapter 14, sentences 16 to 19. Your fingers are getting to work out today. Page 1427. You're familiar with this. It is a Haftorah, I believe, on Sukkot, appropriately enough. Yeah, after our first day Sukkot. There you go. Page 1427. Zechariah, at the end of Zechariah, he predicts this great war against Yerushalayim and the rescue of Yerushalayim. But then he describes sentences 16 to 19. All those who remain from the nations who attacked Jerusalem, they will come year after year to bow to Hashem and to celebrate, of all days, to celebrate Sukkot. And it talks about those who don't come and they're not going to get rain, because we daven for rain on Sukkot. So the question is, why does Zechariah pick Sukkot as the holiday that everybody's going to come celebrate? Let everybody come and celebrate Pesach. Why Sukkot? There are all sorts of reasons that are given. There are various explanations that are given. But perhaps the holiday on which we leave our home for a Sukkah has particular resonance with the Beis HaMikdash, which is called Sukkot Shalem. Right, that's the complete Sukkah, which was dedicated on Sukkot, or at the time of Sukkot, in the first temple, and then in the second temple. So there's a special resonance for Sukkot with the Beis HaMikdash. As a matter of fact, you know that there's a parade that goes on every year on Chol HaMoed Sukkot, and they call it the in Yerushalayim. It's called the Parade of the Nations, and they all come they come from all over the world. To do this parade because of Zechariah, because Zechariah says that's when the nations come to celebrate Sukkot. That's why they do it. They know our Navi better than we do. This is another reason why they delay, is in order to have the Sukkot association of the first Beis HaMikdash. So now they have a Mizbeach, they have an altar, they're going to bring Karbanot, and they go to get cedar wood, ostensibly to use to do what? Right? To build the new Beis HaMikdash. Right? Not the Sukkah. The Sukkah will come too. But this is to build the new Beis HaMikdash in accordance with the permission of Cyrus. Which I assume just means right now his permission to build the Beis HaMikdash. We saw it back in chapter 1, sentence 3. He permitted them to build a temple. But there's more that we're going to see. Because you have to ask, why in the world did they go to Lebanon to get wood? Well, why do that?
Was that what was Solomon did?
Because
the closest.
It's not the closest.
Sure.
Lebanon's way up north. You can get wood closer to there. The best? But Joyce says that's what Shlomo did. You say also? That's what Shlomo did for the first Beis HaMikdash. You're right. It could just be they're a good source. Meaning they have a port available for shipping, and we like that. And the Dav Mikra commentary, I brought it for you in number 9, but I'm not going to read it inside because it's already getting late. But Dan Mikra notes that we weren't the only ones to do it. All the conquerors in the area. When you wanted good wood, you went up north to the forests of Lebanon, and they were the experts, and they provided you with your wood. Sorry?
Isaiah
Lebanon, exactly.
He married the women.
Right, that's true. He didn't have to. Right, no such requirement. But Sudat David says they were known as experts. That's one reason. A second reason, which no one has mentioned here, but I don't blame you because it's in Nehemiah. We haven't touched Nehemiah yet. But in Nehemiah, Perek Bet, Pasuk Chet, chapter 2, sentence 8, it's going to say the following. You don't have to look it up. But you see it referenced on your sheet. And you're going to find out that a letter is sent to Asaf, the guardian of HaPardes Asher LaMelech, the king's orchard, to send wood. In other words, Cyrus had orchards in Lebanon. You're using Cyrus's wood. And that adds a layer of meaning, too, according to the permission of Cyrus. This is his wood. He donated this wood for the temple. And so that's a second explanation for why you go to Lebanon. First of all, you got it. You got the good wood. And second, because you got it for free. But the third, going back to what Joyce had said, is because that's what Shlomo did. When Shlomo wanted to build the first Beis HaMikdash, back in Melachim Aleph, Perek Hei, Kings 1, Chapter 5, I referenced it for you in source number 10, we find that he goes to the craftsmen of Tzor and Sidon, up in Lebanon, for them to work on the wood for the first Beis HaMikdash. So it's another example of trying to mimic what happened the first time. We're going to go there as well. So what we've seen today, to sum up what we've done, we did 7 psukim. We met Yehoshua ben Yotzadak the Kohen Gadol, and we started on this theme of ways in which you're going to try to match what happened in the first temple to help the nation as they build the second. So we use the grandson of the last Kohen Gadol from the first temple. They go to Yerushalayim after having been in their cities, and they set about building the Mizbeach. They are afraid of the nations around them, and maybe that's the incentive for them to bring offerings to Hashem. Maybe that's part of it, or maybe that's why they delay until now, is until they're all together. They celebrate Sukkot together, another way that they emulate what happened in the first Beis HaMikdash, and they order wood for the Beis HaMikdash from Lebanon, whether it's because it's Cyrus's, whether it's because it's good, or whether it's because that will be another echo of the past. God willing, next week we are going to have to deal with a very significant problem regarding Ezra and Nehemiah. If anybody wants to do a little prep and want to look at chapter 7 in Nehemiah, you'll see the problem in chapter 7, sentence 5. We're going to have to deal with a mess between Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we'll move into year 2 for the Jews and what happens next for them as they build the Beis HaMikdash. Thank you very much.